So about a year ago, I went to the eye doctor. And when I was in 11th grade, I got contacts, and I love contacts. I had to worry about raindrops and stuff fogging up when you came in from outside, and it was just wonderful. But I got to the point in my eyes that about a year ago, I was like, okay, I need to give in to going back to being glasses guy again. And I'd heard about these things called progressive lenses. You have these progressive lenses? And the idea of progressive lenses, as you see the picture up there, is that with these lenses, the bottom I can see close, right? I can see them to read things. Before, I'd have my contacts on, but still have to put reading glasses on. But with these things, I can, like, read. And then they got the middle part where you can see stuff that's right in front of you. And then they got the top part where you can see off in the distance. And it's a pretty cool idea. But when they gave me my new glasses and I put them on, it was like the world was swimming around all around me. It was crazy. I mean, I'd go like this. I'm even doing it now. And you guys are, like, swimming around. I see five of you, right? That's where we get preachers count from. Every preacher that wears glasses sees 1,000 people here right now. But as I thought about this whole idea of back to school, and I looked at 1 Timothy. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and chapter 5 today. I promise I won't read all of those two chapters. But as we look at those, I was thinking to myself, what does it look like for Paul to be given this instruction to Timothy? Because I think there's three distinct things in these two chapters that we're going to look at. And what does it look like for us to identify the things that are really close, that we have to identify really up close to see the differences? What are the things right in front of me that were kind of common sense and things to take care of now? And what are the things in the distance that I need to look forward to or look to in order to affect what I'm doing today? All right. I don't know if that's a great illustration or not, but that's where we go. OK, so we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting out in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Read this way. Now, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, capital S there, expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Not just start to question, not just to start turning their back on, but depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's some pretty tough stuff. But the first thing that I want us to see in that first section of chapter 4 is that we need to beware of false teachers. We need to beware of false teachers. Now, with some false teachers, we're going to need to closely identify and really read and dig in to see if what they're saying is true. Some people can make a blanket statement and it sounds like it might be biblical. It sounds like it might be truth. But then when we really slow down and look up close at our Bible and start to study it, we're like, I think you kind of misquoted that there, right? Then there are some people that are just common sense in between, like, all right, you're kind of misquoting the Bible. That one I can see coming, you know, that's right there. And then some are just so far out there that you're like, I'm just going to run from that teaching, right? An example would be the wealth and prosperity gospel. Are you familiar with this? Many TV preachers, I have to say that now because we're all on TV right now, right? But I'm a televangelist. Did you know that? So there are some TV preachers that if you watch them, they'll say really dumb things like, hey, if you send me $100 or $1,000, I'll send you this prayer cloth. And this prayer cloth will have some kind of special power in it that it'll be able to heal whatever's wrong with you. I hope that you can see that coming from a mile away and say, yeah, no, I'm not buying that. Right? These guys that say I need $30 million or $300 million for a new airplane so that I can fly all over the place. I hope you see through that to see that's false teaching. And Paul would go so far as to even call it, really, he says, teachings of demons. Like, this isn't just bad teaching or getting away from the gospel and away from God's word. It's like demons are working through them. All right. And so we need to beware of false teachers. And beware of demons and false teaching and temptation that comes from bad teaching. The best example that I could find in Scripture, I think, is Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is a passage that you're probably familiar with, but this is how it reads. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, the most obvious statement in all of Scripture, he was hungry. And the tempter came, Satan, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So if you were just to look at that passage of scripture and say, what do I learn about who God is, about who Satan is, and about who Jesus is? What are some things that you would take away? One, Satan's not even afraid to tempt Jesus. Do you think maybe he might tempt you from time to time? If he's not afraid of God, right, the most powerful being that there is, and approach him and tempt him, he's not going to be afraid to tempt you and I. We see that Satan goes to great lengths. He took him to the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. He took him to a high mountain. There's some power there. It's not equal to God's power, but there's some kind of power there that we need to be aware of. But we also learn that Jesus was hungry. So what did he attack? That was a close-up thing. He's like, I'm going to attack his hunger. Why? He's been fasting 40 days. So I'm going to talk about bread. But Jesus saw that coming. And then he said, I'm going to tempt him with something that's just right out there. Let's test God and see if he really is going to protect you and really take care of you. Just throw yourself. Just do this awful, crazy, weird thing. Throw yourself off the temple and see if the angels really catch you or not. Right? That kind of seems like that one kid that you had in class saying, hey, let's go stick our tongue on the pole. You do it. I'll take notes and pictures, and let's see if it really works the way it's supposed to, right? And then he, of course, said, you know what? Let's have a longer vision here, Jesus. Let's go up and let's look at all the cities and say, if you bow down, all this can be yours. But, of course, Jesus saw right through it. And even though Satan knows Scripture, he was quoting Scripture, Jesus knew, I can closely examine, Satan, that you're taking this out of context. I can see right in front of me, I'm not supposed to test God, and I'm not going to do it now. And I can look farther down the road than you can, Satan, and I know that you don't have the power to give me anything. And so I'm saying, be gone and get behind me. So how do you and I, can we beware of false teachers and demons that might be in our life or might be tempting us to draw us away from Jesus, that we might walk away from our faith? And I would say two things. One, the Bible, right? That's the answer to everything. Any application that I give you every Sunday seems like if you read your Bible and pray, we'd all be much better off. Do you believe that? Yeah, right. So read your Bible, right? If something doesn't measure up to Scripture and what God says in His Word, that's probably a good indication that I probably shouldn't be following that or believing that. Right. If we have a difficult decision before us, if we go into God's word and say, OK, maybe it doesn't tell me to buy this or sell this or go here or go there or do this for a living. Maybe it'll give me some instruction on how I can feel better about this decision or have hope in this maybe difficult moment. And then the other thing I would say is Christian community. I think one of the hardest things for us to do is to be vulnerable before other people, especially guys. We're the worst at this. We do base camp, and man, guys, I am so excited that 55 guys are signed up so far for base camp. Troy told me right about that. We've had 70 and 80 sign up in the past, and I'm excited about that because guys are the worst at sharing our feelings. But what I found when I sit in those small groups is that there are guys that are start to bring out and pour out themselves before the other guys, and I think, man, that is just awesome. And when it comes to making difficult decisions and listening to teaching and starting to maybe part ways with what we believed and start to venture a different way, we need to have wise counselors around us to be able to speak truth into our life. And sometimes, yes, even to kick us in the tush. I didn't want to say butt from stage. That didn't sound right. Sometimes we need those people in our lives to keep us course corrected, and we need Christian community. So we need to beware of false teachers. If we go further in this passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy 4 and 5, we find that we're called to be a good servant. We're called to be a good servant. Now, when I say servant, I'm not just talking about someone that is going to bring you something or get on their hands and knees and clean the floors and that kind of stuff. But I'm talking about being a servant of Jesus. What does it look like and mean to be a servant of a holy God that created us and loved us enough to send Jesus to die for us? And this is what Paul tells Timothy about being a good servant. He says in verses 7 through 10, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, and it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. He goes on in verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. In verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So let's go back to the beginning of that real quick and just break down a couple of things. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. I love taking the word and using it incorrectly, supercilious. I just think it's a cool word, don't you? Say it with me, supercilious. Doesn't it roll off your tongue? Yeah, I don't really know what it means, but I like to think it means when something is super silly, it's supercilious. It's wrong, but I like using it anyway, all right? So don't be supercilious. Instead, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. What are irreverent and silly myths? I don't know about irreverent. It probably is a little bit. But how many of you have ever said, well, I've never had that happen. Knock on wood. I think we've all knocked on some wood, right? That's kind of a myth, wouldn't you say? And irreverent? Well, maybe if you're meaning that God has no control and me knocking on wood is going to prevent something from taking place. Or things happen in threes, right? Two people died. You're like, uh-oh, there's got to be a third one coming, right? And some might say, hey, that's, you know, the Holy Trinity. There's something biblical about that. Yeah, I don't think so. Yeah. So we need to be careful about irreverent and silly myths. Instead of looking for those things, instead of trying to figure out how those things work and if they're real, train yourself for godliness. Bodily training is of some value. There's some value of taking care of these temples that God has given us. I am getting about a D minus in that category right now, by the way. I'm not even trying. Okay. But godly physical training, it's good. It's got some value. Football season upon us, physical training is of some value because those guys hit hard. I get to basketball season, I'm going to coach eighth grade again because I need some more sermon illustrations. And when I do it, you know, some of the kids come in, they're out of shape, and we got to work them into shape a little bit. All that physical training, there's some value to keep your heart pumping, the blood flowing, and all that kind of stuff. But may it never become a higher priority than training for righteousness and putting Jesus first in our life and pursuing the life that he has for us. He says the saying, it's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. He said, this is why we toil and strive. We're toiling and striving in this life, in this world, to be like Jesus and to be with God for all of eternity, nothing else. We do this for God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And we need to, as he says in verse 12, set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and yes, even in purity. People ought to see the example of who we are when we leave this place and say, I want what they have. I want to live like that person does. I want to be a husband or a wife like that person is. I want to be a parent like they are. That's what people ought to see in Christians when we live our lives and get out of our house and get out in the workplace. People ought to see the example that we set in speech, our conduct, love, faith, and impurity. And we can't neglect the gifts that God has given us. Once again, if you go to kccwired.com, you can still fill out that spiritual gifts assessment. We all have those spiritual gifts, and we are not to neglect those spiritual gifts. We are not to neglect them. We're supposed to understand them and press on for them, for the body of Christ and for God's kingdom. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 is a popular passage and a great one. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So if Satan's going to tempt us, and these demons are going to tempt us to walk away from our faith, we need to counteract and attack, go on the offensive ourselves, and put on the full armor of God. We need to be ready for those attacks. We need to be ready for people that want to lead us astray away from our faith. We need to be ready for those things. And when we do, we'll set an example for others to see who Jesus is. And how do we do this? You've heard the saying, practice makes perfect. And I've heard other people say, no, perfect practice makes perfect. We can get out there and shoot a basketball, and we can do it the wrong way and miss every time, and we can do it 1,000 times. It's not going to make us a better basketball shooter, right? But when we practice correctly, and we do it over and over and over, we become good at whatever that skill is. So when it comes to setting an example in our life and with purity, when it comes to training for righteousness, if we practice that kind of training, if we set our eyes to looking like Jesus and behaving the way that Jesus did as he taught us in the Gospels, then we'll work toward and become perfect as he is perfect. On this side of heaven? Nope. But that's what we're called to be striving for every day. Third one and last is be mindful of the church body. Be mindful of the church body. So this passage of scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5 addresses, I think culturally, what Timothy was dealing with in this church in Ephesus. There were some widows, there were some older widows, some younger widows. There probably were people that were being disrespectful to those around them. But it starts this way: do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. What those couple of verses share with us or express to us is that we ought to be mindful and respectful of everyone in our church body. I know, because I saw it in my own father's life, that as he got older, his filter started to get less and less. He would say things that I felt like my mom's watching this. Don't watch this part, Mom. That I would feel like I had to kind of backtrack or go around and say, I don't think he really meant that. Or if he said something that may have seemed a little offensive, he's just missing his filter right now. It's okay. Right? We have to be understanding of people as they age and things get different in life. If you've not walked in somebody's shoes, we can't judge, right? We don't know where someone's coming from, a place of loneliness and loss and grief and all those things, that we need to be mindful and we need to be respectful. We need to be honoring of our elders, right? In the same time, it says we need to encourage them and treat them, younger men, as brothers. So even the younger men, it says we need to treat them, teach them as brothers, because we are brothers in Christ. Not just a stranger that happens to walk in and say, hey, I saw you sitting on the other side of the whatever. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, don't treat each other like your younger brother that you hit and snap and try to get him into trouble. But we need to treat each other like brothers and sisters in Christ who love each other and have the same purpose in mind for each other. And to do so with all purity also. With all purity. That's something that we can't overstate, that in this world where everything around us is trying to teach us to this sexual immorality and impurity, when we look at brothers and sisters in Christ, may that not be so. We need to set this example to be living with all purity, treating each other with respect. Verses 11 to 12, he talks about enrolling the older widows so that we take care of them. So they must have had this list that said, here's a list of our widows that we need to care for and make sure they're getting enough food and getting everything, their lawn mowed and their snow shoveled. I kind of inserted that part, right? But then he goes on to talk about younger widows. He says, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So the description that he gives is this: if you have a younger widow, because they're young, because biologically things are happening, they're going to be tempted to walk away from the faith and go make some bad decisions, and yes, even physically and sexually. They might marry the wrong person. Instead, we need to keep them close. We need to walk alongside them. It's fine if they remarry. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing for them to do. But let's have them marry somebody that's going to lead them well and disciple them, that they can share life with and be in a good, healthy marriage and situation. But what I take from that passage of scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is simply this. We need to be aware of everybody's situation in our church body and know how close we need to keep them. We need to be visible. We need to understand who people are and their situation, one, so that we can live with them with some understanding, but also meet the needs that our church body has. We shouldn't have any widows that are struggling to get their leaves raked or their snow shoveled and that kind of stuff. I know some people in our church that do that for some widows, and I say, man, that's awesome that they would take care of them in that way. We ought to be mindful of our widows, those that, and widowers, those that have lost somebody. Are we sending them cards? Are we stopping in to say hello? I've got a list of people that I need to see every week, and I just can't get to everybody. And if you'd like to just go visit people, have a cup of coffee, some cookies, whatever, let us know. We'll help you with that list and of who it'd be appropriate for you to go hang out with. We need to be visible and understanding those needs. Second, we need to be vigilant. There will be some people among us that are living lives of sin, unrepentant sin, yet acting like they're not, that they're just one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be vigilant about seeing that, not judging, not looking, not scoping people out, saying, oh, I saw you sin the other night. But instead, when we observe that, saying, hey, I want to walk alongside you in this and hold each other accountable to be an example so that others can come to know Jesus. And lastly, be valiant. Be valiant. Step in when you see a need that you can address and can be a part of. Does it take sacrifice sometimes? It absolutely does. It absolutely takes time, maybe even some of your own money. I have no idea. But valiant people will step in and say, you know what? You lost your loved one and I'm so sorry. How can I help serve you? How can I care for you? And that's what the instruction that Paul is giving Timothy in these couple of chapters when it comes to going back to school and say, all right, this is what the church should look like, Timothy. You need to set it up. You need to establish it, that people are being aware of false prophets, because at that time there are many more even than there are now. There are a lot of false prophets. People are walking away from that, so we need to pull them in. We need to be good household members, meaning that we need to be aware of the people that are all around us. We need to understand what it means to hold each other accountable, but to encourage one another. The last couple of verses, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not, cannot remain hidden. On November 20th, 2018, in Luna Pier, Michigan, I didn't even know that was a place. It's right down there close to Toledo. How many of you knew where Luna Pier is? Ah, good, excellent. Well, imagine driving in Luna Pier, Michigan, and then maybe you're driving a couple miles over the speed limit, maybe you're doing staying safe, but suddenly you see those lights come on behind you. And you're like, oh no. And your heart starts to race a little bit, and you're like, what did I do? You start checking your speedometer, you start checking everything. Did I do everything right? But you, of course, respectfully pull over. And on November 20th, 2018, that happened to a young couple. And when the policeman pulled him over, they walked over and said, thank you for driving so carefully, and gave him a Thanksgiving turkey. I think we feel like that sometimes in our relationship with God. Like he's only looking for the things we do wrong. But what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, right at the end, is that our good works, they may seem conspicuous, but God sees them. God sees them. And so, yes, he knows every sin. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows all that stuff about you. But he also sees your good works. And so Paul's encouragement to Timothy was, let's be the church. Let's watch out for false teaching. Let's cling to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and hold each other accountable. And let's be mindful and respectful of everyone in our church so we know what needs we need to step in and meet. And our Father, who sees us and knows us, and yes, sent Jesus to die for every sin, he also sees your good works. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And that'll happen as God sees us do those good works. That's the kind of church that he's called us to be. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And we thank you for the lessons that we can take from that. Father, there are a lot of false dialogues and false narratives going around about who you are and what it means to be with you for eternity. There are false narratives about heaven and hell and how to get there and all these different things that we need to be a people that are devoted to your word and devoted to prayer so that we can discern what it means to follow you. And Father, we have been called to be examples, to be good servants, to trust you, to be servants of yours, to serve you in everything that we do. And in doing so, Father, we want to serve one another and be good brothers and sisters in Christ, a good household, a good family of God. So, Father, help us as we move in that direction, trying to improve a little bit more every single day in how we trust you and how we are an example for others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.